Welcome tonight to our adult Bible study here at Twin City Bible Church. We are in a study in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah. I invite you to take your Bible and open to Ezra chapter 5. Tonight we will be walking through Ezra 5 and Ezra 6. So turn and make your way to Ezra chapter 5 in this study, the good hand of God. Let's pause and ask for the Lord's help for our study tonight. Father in heaven, as we sing to you, so now we humble ourselves before you and before your mighty word that you have given to us for our profit, for our instruction, at times even for reproof and correction, that we might be trained in righteousness, that the man of God and the people of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what you intend in giving us this most holy word. We ask that your Spirit would work mightily as we open and study these chapters tonight. Help us to behold your glory. Help us to learn from these believers from long ago with how they responded and how they endured for your sake. Instruct us tonight, we pray, and we ask and commit all of this to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, our adult Bible study on Wednesday nights in Ezra, Nehemiah, a reminder even that when we come to the end of our study tonight, the formal study, we shift into a time, though I'm up here in behind the pulpit, we like to open it up for a time of application discussion. So be ready and be prepared for that. But as we pick up and resume this study here in Ezra 5 and 6, it's helpful for us to remember what we walked through last week, because really 4, 5, and 6 are brought together as a unit. Last week in Ezra chapter 4, we walked through the chapter in a study that we entitled 100 Years' War. So you remember that after this period of judgment and exile, that with the decree from Cyrus, the Jews leave and return to the Promised Land. They're given permission, they're granted provision to rebuild the temple. And at their first attempts to begin to rebuild the temple, at the start of chapter 4, the people in the land who had been living there for some time approach them and indicate, look, we want to join in with you. We also worship a God. But how there was such a strong response from the leaders, Zerubbabel, and from Jeshua, resisting that, and in resisting that appeal from the people of the land, how quickly then they turn on the faithful Israelites. And if you remember last week, that whole chapter gives us a good glimpse and a reminder of the way that the world reacts and responds to true believers. At times, the world will approach true believers the way that the people of the land initially did, with a smile and inviting participation, wanting you to join in with them or them to join in with us, thinking that there can be compromise and accommodation. And from those opening verses, the warning, beware of the world's hospitality. But then in rejecting that hospitality, how quickly the people of the land, and even more broadly the world, how we need to expect the world's hostility. Do you remember that from last week? And how then the rest of chapter 4, in fact, it even jumps out of chronological order, jumping far ahead to the time of Ezra and even later to show and remind, listen, the track record has always been this way. The world is hostile to true believers, and in so many different ways, they will intimidate, they will attack, they will threaten, all to get us to stop, all to get us to be scared and to turn from the one true God. That track record helps even prepare the people of this time, but even us so many centuries later, that we too would be reminded that's always been the response of the world. Remember the words of Jesus in John 15. If they hated him, they're going to hate you and I as his servants also. A servant isn't greater than the master. Amen? Par for the course of true faith, that we can learn from this and be strengthened. With that brings us then into chapter 5 and 6. With that as a bit of a head start, even a running start, in fact, I want us to read, rather than the entirety of chapter 5 and 6, what we'll do is this. We're actually going to begin our study tonight reading the start of Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Then we're going to jump to the end of the chapter, verse 24, and that then is going to lead us into our study tonight. Hearing again God's word, Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. More literally, they weakened the hands of the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Dropping down to verse 24. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. With that, if we want to give even a summary label to chapter 4, we entitled it last week, 100 Years' War, we could label it Weakening the Hands. Now in chapter 5 and 6, we turn to Strengthening the Hands. Strengthening the Hands. Now, what's happened in this period? We hear at the end of chapter 4, them building the temple called here the house of God. All of that work, all of the excitement, all of them coming together prepared to see it at last rebuilt, stops. And we're told something very interesting with it ceasing, that it stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We're given some data here that helps us understand how long this cessation occurred. Approximately 16 years. 16 years that you could say the bulldozers and the dump trucks and some of the materials were all there parked at the construction site of the temple. But the keys long have been left in the ignition. Cobwebs are forming on the inside of the cabs. There's been inactivity for 16 years. Now we could read that and think, well, are they totally inactive? Well, they've been inactive in rebuilding the temple, but they've been very much active with other things and giving attention to other matters. In fact, it seems for 16 years, maybe at that initial first wave of hostility from the world that scared the Israelites And not wanting to be under that hostility and attack, they stopped, they turned away, and they began to go live their life there in Jerusalem. A lot can happen in 16 years. In fact, think for a moment. 2026, wind the clock back to 2010. Did I do the math correctly? The world was a different place back in 2010. A lot can happen in 16 years. And it seems that after 16 years have occurred with the people inactive in what they were supposed to be doing, that God is going to bring a word to the people. Verse 1 of chapter 5 tells us, in fact, he's going to raise up two prophets to deliver a message to the people. How interesting. In the start of chapter 5, we hear the names of two contemporary prophets who also will write two other books of the Bible, Haggai and Zechariah. They being contemporaries to these post-exile Israelites there back in the Promised Land. God raises them up to bring them a prophetic word. But in bringing them a prophetic word, it's very interesting to see what that word is. And even for our study tonight, there's going to be several words that are brought to the people and responses to those words. In fact, that will be the way we divide chapter 5 and 6. First tonight, in verses 1 and 2, we need to see responding to a severe word. A severe word. I want to emphasize that. The message that is going to be brought by Haggai and Zechariah to these Israelites, it's not soft and tame. It's actually quite strong and intense. Helpful for us to be reminded, God can bring that type of word to us, just as he does to these Israelites. In fact, here especially, why don't you flip over to Haggai? If you can find where Malachi is, the last book of the Old Testament, go back a few books. There you'll find Haggai. Very interesting, Haggai, the second shortest book in the Old Testament. An individual that we don't really know a whole lot about. And the message that he brings, it only occupies a span in his life of about 4 months. From roughly September to some point in December, it seems in the year 520 BC. A short ministry, but a fruitful and an impactful ministry. In fact, I've been doing some study for some reasons. John Knox had a son-in-law by the name of John Welsh. John Welsh, he's referred to as John Welsh of Ayr, Scotland. What's significant about John Welsh is that he ministered in Ayr, Scotland for really a short period of time, 5 years. And yet in those 5 years, from that point rippling on for the rest of the time there in Scotland, there was great impact from his ministry, long felt in Scotland. Known for his prayer life, known for his tender love for the people that he ministered to, his kindness as he brought the word of God to them. That made such an impact upon the people there in Ayr, as well as all of Scotland. God at times can use a word and a ministry like that, but as we're going to see here with Haggai, an even shorter ministry, 4 months, he can also use a strong, stern, or as we're labeling it, a severe word. Now that you're in Haggai, note how it begins. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Here he's known as Joshua. Back in Ezra, he's known as Jeshua. It seems that he would go by both names or both spellings. The message that's brought by Haggai to the two key leaders, the civic leader, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, the spiritual leader, the high priest, to them and then to all of the nation. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Isn't that interesting? The prophetic word out of Haggai addressed to the people, it's as if God is communicating to them, here's in effect what you are communicating to me. Right now is not the time to rebuild the temple. That was the common word amongst the people. In fact, as Derek Thomas would say it, it's as if the people were saying to God, tell God he can wait. Inactive in what they were supposed to be doing. But here's the severe word. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? A short but a severe word to this people. Do you catch what's being said? It's as if they keep making excuses. Not now. We're not going to rebuild the temple now. But what they've been giving their attention to, it seems for 16 years they've been very much active, not in building God's house, but in building whose? Their own. Preoccupied with their own interests rather than God's interests. In fact, even what's said, paneled houses. Paneling in the house, signifying special wood paneling, typically reserved for those who were wealthy. In fact, one can even wonder, might some of these materials originally have been designated for the temple with when it was to be rebuilt, but instead now have been repurposed for all of the people to rebuild their own homes? God asks this question, a severe word, that's a word of rebuke, and it's a word to bring them to their senses. Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The severe word, even calling the people out. It's possible that this was literally physically true, even further judgment under the covenant curse in the way that they've been disobedient to the Lord, that they're not prospering in the way that they could have as a nation under the Mosaic covenant per Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 and 28. But it might even be spoken here in a figurative way, as if you've been giving all your attention to yourself and your own interests, but what has that gotten you? Are you happy and satisfied? Answer seems to be no. Consider your ways. A severe word, putting the finger right on the issue with these Israelites. And thus the call, go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. That's the severe word. But it's one thing to hear it, and it's another to respond to it. In fact, the response to a severe word is very telling. Drop down to verse 12 of Haggai. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God in the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. What's their response to this severe word? You could call it repentant obedience. God has put the finger right on the issue, right on their sin, and it's a strong word. It calls them out. They're stopped in their tracks knowing that they have been in sin. And yet how encouraging. They hear it, they receive it, and they act upon it. They turn to the Lord, and all the people show him reverence. And they put back in proper priority God first and his house rather than them and their house. Note even the encouragement. For them and for all that would turn back to the Lord in repentant obedience, hearing God's word to that individual, verse 13, God says, I am with you. In fact, the rest of the chapter gives specific details, but you can flip back to Ezra chapter 5, and we read, verse 2, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. We see here, and it's good for us even tonight to remember, sometimes God sends to us that severe word. Sometimes God's word is brought to us, and as it hits us, it hurts. But God's intention isn't just to hurt us. It hurts, and it's severe in order to bring us back, to heal us, and to help us. In fact, we prayed a moment ago, but it's 2 Timothy 3:16 in action, is it not? All scriptures breathed out by God and is profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Maybe at times we really love the teaching portion, and we should. But do we have an equal love for the times that that word reproves us and how it intends to then correct us? And then train us in righteousness, keeping us on the path we ought to be. Well, we move forward in the account in Ezra 5. This now is going to occupy much of the study tonight, at least by verse count. There's responding to a severe word. Now there's responding to a suppressing word. Chapter 5, 3, all the way through chapter 6, verse 12. Now, we've been prepared for this back from chapter 4, but when we come now to verse 3, it says, at that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river meaning the Euphrates River, Tattenai, the governor here of this province, and one of his associates, Shethar, Bozanai, and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? Questions asked. Now, it's likely they ask this genuinely because, remember, 16 years have passed. Think back to 2010, the federal leaders, state leaders, local city leaders, a little different than the leaders that we have now in 2026, right? Same would be true then. from 538 and 536 BC, fast forwarding now to 520 BC. In fact, it's not even Cyrus who is the ultimate leader, it's Darius. And this individual, Tatanai, with his colleagues, they approach these Jews, likely addressing Zerubbabel and Joshua, asking them, who gave you permission to do this? In fact, as if they show up on the work site, show me your permits. In fact, I know there's some construction people in here tonight. Maybe they've dealt with something like this before. One of the city leaders shows up. Is this up to code? Do we need a pull permit? Now, I'll let you know, as Bible study students, at least one commentator that I was working through views this not in a way that's hostile. He views it and thinks that what's asked here is just more objective and it's not threatening. Though, most Bible commentators don't view it that way, and I would be in agreement with the majority there, chiefly for two reasons. One, think to what we just walked through in the prior chapter. It's kind of priming us how there will be hostility towards these believers. And in verse 3, an interesting phrase is used, though the portion here is written in Aramaic. You find a parallel expression in Hebrew many times in the Old Testament, and any time that Hebrew phrase occurs, it's always connoting coming against, as if there's aggression. And it seems that's what this question is. It's a threat, but not a physical threat like in the prior chapter. Maybe now it's a bit more refined and polished. It's a political threat. Or dare I even say a legal threat. In fact, they ask for names. Verse 4. Who are the names of those involved in this project? We read, though, in verse 5, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they, meaning these leaders, did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. It's as if the leaders show up to the work site, they apply their pressure, the Israelites don't give names, and in fact, they appeal, you need to go ask Darius, have him search the record books. Meanwhile, as that's happening, we're going to continue doing what we know we need to do, committing ourselves to seeing the house of the Lord rebuilt. And even tucked in there, you see that encouraging word, God was watching over them. God was caring for and protecting them. Well, the account continues. If you notice verse 6 all the way through the end of chapter 5, we get a copy of the letter that Tatnai writes and sends to Darius the king. He being a good governmental leader, maybe with his own self-interest in mind, sends this letter to Darius, reporting to Darius, we think it would be helpful for you to know that we've discovered this temple project in our province here. They're going about rebuilding this temple. We've asked them who gave you permission, who issued a decree to rebuild the temple. We asked for their names that we might write them down, but here's what they said to us. Look at verse 11. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because of our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple in Babylon, these King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. He said to him, "Take these utensils, go deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place." Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, if it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. What a response! They're under that hostility from these governmental leaders. These Jews reply, "Were to be sent back to Darius, leader of the Persian Empire." And in that reply, they effectively say, "We worship the one true God. Not the God of our locality, the God who made heaven and earth." For them even to write and profess that, those are some fighting words to a pagan king. Nonetheless, they proclaim it. They even reply accurately about their history. One of our great kings in the past, referring to Solomon, he built this temple in all of its glory. And yet, not hiding their sin, they're honest about what happened. "We sinned against this God, and he justly brought punishment upon us by means of Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed this temple and took our people into exile." And it was only at the word of Cyrus that he gave us permission to return and to rebuild this. In fact, he supplied us back with all of the items that once were in this temple. Go and search the records. We believe you'll find that decree from Cyrus. Honest words, strong words. In fact, in reading this, it doesn't have the drama of Daniel chapter 3. You remember the scene of the fiery furnace? The scene isn't as dramatic like that. It's more ordinary, yet I would submit to you it's displaying the same faithfulness. What then is this? Responding to a suppressing word? It's resolved perseverance. Even with that pressure, even knowing the appeal is made to Darius, who could search or issue a different decree, no matter, they're going about their work. They're committed to what they knew they were supposed to be doing, displaying a resolved perseverance. So the letter's sent. In fact, it's interesting, just studying the history of this, when Darius came to power, one of his main building projects was helping to build and make quite secure a highway system. A Persian royal road, it stretched 1,700 miles from Susa in modern-day Iran all the way to Sardis, think the edge of modern Turkey. A lengthy stretch. And he so built it that every 15 miles on this road, there would be an outpost. So that those that were letter couriers, they'd make it 15 miles. And if the letter was especially urgent at that outpost, they could hop on a new, fresh horse, continue on 15 miles, hop onto another fresh horse. Think of it like the gas stations to refill the tank, to make it all the way back where word needed to be brought. That's how the letter's sent. It then arrives to Darius. Darius gets it, chapter 6, verse 1. He orders for searches to be made in their archives. And we're told in verse 2, searches were made specifically at Ecbatana, a town that was a former capital of the Medes, now under occupation by the Persians. And it was a place where typically in the summer, because of where it was located, it would be cooler. The kings would retreat there and spend the summer months because it was a cooler climate. Darius is there. He issues a search to be made. In fact, maybe it calls to mind, you know, searching in the archives of Minas Tirith, if any of you catch that reference. Going through all the scrolls, at last finding there is a decree from Cyrus. It's been preserved, it's read, and we're told in the rest of chapter 6 from verse 3 to verse 5 how specific the decree was. Yes, indeed, Cyrus ordered that they could return and rebuild this house. They could offer sacrifices there. They could worship. In fact, he even, in this decree, allows it to be built 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. Which, if you actually do a comparison with how the temple was originally built, this is much larger than how it was originally built. Not that they built it up to this big size. Made me think maybe you've been approved before for a mortgage up to a certain amount. You don't necessarily draw upon all of that amount that you've been approved for, but Cyrus made provision for it. And how it was to be paid for, and where supplies were to come, and that the special utensils and items from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen, they've been preserved and they're to be restored to this people there. In fact, Darius will even one-up Cyrus. He says in verse 6, Tattenai, governor of the province, and your colleagues, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Darius issues a decree. Since all this time has passed and it hasn't yet been rebuilt, let them rebuild it. Let them start work now, and it's going to be fully funded, Tattenai, from you and your province. Not only that, whatever they need to worship with their sacrifices, provide it for them. And verse 11, I issued a decree, any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. In other words, if anyone dares violate Darius's decree, they will be executed quite graphically. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it, so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Isn't this amazing? Here again, another pagan king issuing a decree that is of great benefit to these believers. He doesn't worship the one true God, but he provides for their worship of the one true God, and even issues this order, if anyone threatens them, they are to be killed. Responding to a suppressing word, suppressing from those local leaders, yet these believers with their resolved perseverance and what it is that God brings about, blessing upon blessing, greater than anything they could have imagined. In fact, as Dale Ralph Davis observes, one can't demand that God act this way. But the God of the Bible has tendencies. And one tendency is to do far more than we ask or think. And isn't that what's on display here? Far beyond what they had imagined, God answered their request and provided for them in abundance. We've seen responding to a severe word. We've seen responding to a suppressing word. It brings us then to responding to a sovereign word. We're told in verse 13, the leaders in that region got the message. They carried it out exactly as Darius had sent. The elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. In fact, we spent time with Haggai. We didn't mention anything about Zechariah. One more time, please put your finger here in Ezra. Flip over to Zechariah, specifically Zechariah chapter 4. In reading all of this, you might read and wonder, how did they have strength to have this resolved perseverance? How was it that they kept going? How was it that they stood their ground? How was it that they kept their priority upon the Lord rather than turning back to their own comfort and their own lives? Well, hear the word from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, again, one of the civil leaders there. Famous words in the Old Testament. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God, through his prophet Zechariah, brings that word of encouragement to them. That's where your strength lies, you believers. True for them, true for us today. It's not by our own strength that we persevere. It's not by our own might that we resist any hostility and stand up to the world. No, the strength's not in us. The strength is in God by his Spirit. True in every age. In fact, what encouragement this would bring, it continues. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. As if Zerubbabel, you think the hostility is insurmountable, like a big mountain, how scared you are. It's going to be turned into a molehill all by God's Spirit. In fact, even there's a word of guarantee if you continue there in verse 8, 9, and 10. They're rebuilding this temple. It will be done. Turning back then to Ezra. By God's Spirit, it says they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel in the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. That's where we see that sovereign word. Though we have to clarify, when it says the command of the God of Israel, it really should read, because it's the same word from the decree of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius. It even jumps ahead to Artaxerxes. Helping us to see, though there are these human instruments giving their decree, it all ultimately comes from one sovereign word. Again, Dale Ralph Davis, kings are only the servant boys of the Most High God. So then, what's the response to a sovereign word? Verse 16, rejoicing worship. The sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. They appointed priests to their divisions and Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. With everything that God has brought to pass, His sovereign word being accomplished, and at last the temple being rebuilt, all the people, from the leaders to the most common average Israelite, they all respond collectively in worship. And note, worship that is full of joy. Full of joy, even as it's worship that is scriptural, turning back to what was prescribed in the law given to Moses. They're very particular with the sacrifices and what's offered. It pales in comparison to all that was offered the time the temple was first dedicated, but nonetheless, with the best that they have, it's offered up to the Lord, rejoicing in worship. That all happens, it says, verse 15, on the third day of the month, Adar, meaning February, March, the temple's completed, they offer these sacrifices, and then turning the corner to March, April, them turning back to the law and what was prescribed in the book of Moses, there then, their first opportunity in so many decades. We read in verse 19, they observed the Passover. I mean, the one great worship event in Israel commemorating God's great act of salvation in the Old Testament, saving the people up out of Egypt by means of the Exodus. All the people observe this Passover. The priests and the Levites, they take care to purify themselves. They slaughter the Passover lamb. Note even verse 21, the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them. Meaning something has even happened as they turned back to the Lord and renewed their faithfulness to Him, that their pure worship and obedience to God, that actually had an evangelistic effect, where there were peoples there in the land that gave up their false worship and purified themselves and joined in with these Israelites to worship and serve the one true God. In fact, a display of who Israel was supposed to be from the very beginning, from Exodus 19, 5 and 6. They observe the Passover. They observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days, note again, with joy. Why? For the Lord had caused them to rejoice. And it turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Can I remind you where things began? In fact, last week I asked you to take note of it in chapter 4, verse 4. With the hostility of the people, the hostility of the world, the effect that that had on these believers, chapter 4, verse 4, it made their hands weak. But them turning back to the Lord with their repentant obedience, their resolved perseverance, and even here, their rejoicing worship, what effect does that have? We're told that God strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God. Hence our title tonight, Strengthening the Hands. Maybe even here we have some good ingredients. Repentant obedience, added together with resolved perseverance. Does that not fuel rejoicing worship? With that, the first act of Ezra comes to a close. The next time we pick up in Ezra chapter 7, the story is going to fast forward. Everything in these first six chapters has sort of been by way of prologue, setting things up then for at last Ezra to enter onto the scene. But with that, we'll turn now for our remaining minutes to think through together some questions by way of application, taking into account what we've studied tonight, maybe even trying to take into account this opening prologue, chapters 1 through 6. We started out tonight, kind of the opening of chapter 5, the word of those prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. It was a severe word that God sent to the Israelites. And as we said, sometimes God, in his providence, brings that same severe word to you and to me. The instruments can vary. Sometimes it's a sermon on a Lord's Day morning. The passage that we're studying, as it's unfolded and proclaimed, it's as if the Spirit uses the word to pierce our own hearts and the fingers put right on the issue in our lives. And that's severe. It's strong. Sometimes that severe word God uses by means of those in our lives, often the ministry of our spouse, or even out of the mouth of our own children, their perspective where they say something and it puts the finger right on the issue, if we're going to be honest. Maybe even that severe word comes by means of fellowship with other believers. Not that someone's trying to jump and attack us, but out of love for us, trying to bear a burden, coming alongside and expressing a concern, and that concern God uses, it's a direct, strong word. But do we respond the way that these Israelites respond? Hopefully on our best days we do. But maybe more often we respond differently. This is where we want to open it up. How do we often respond to a severe word? And you could even add in there, why is it hard at times to receive a severe word? We need some transparency here. Yes, Brianne. Always seems to come back to that, doesn't it? Why though? Unpack that. We wish that it did, but often it doesn't. Humility not coming naturally. Often our default is a proud response, and it can manifest with being defensive. Isn't it interesting sometimes, and maybe even towards certain individuals, that seems to be our default reaction and response? And maybe we're needing to slow down and think, why is that my response? That might be one way that we respond, and even why it's hard. Why else? Adam. Yes. I was smirking there for a moment because I love spaghetti, and I don't want spaghetti to be spoiled by this. But it's a good illustration, nonetheless. Good illustration. Often, yeah, we believe lies, and that keeps us on that path. Maybe deep down we know our priorities are off, but we're digging in our heels, and we want to maybe fight for and build our own kingdom, or even the illustration here, build our own houses, while the other thing we ought to be given priority to is being neglected. RC, and then it seems something changed, and they pivoted away from that, because for 16 years, rebuilding the temple had gone to a halt. with wisdom, maybe at times, yes. Thinking of the proverb, sometimes we shouldn't answer a fool according to their folly, lest we be like them. But then the very next verse, sometimes the wisdom answer a fool according to their folly, lest they be wise in their own eyes. That's why we need God's help, and we're praying and getting counsel for that. This has been good. Maybe one more. How is it that we often respond, and why is it hard to receive a severe word? Wade's going to help us out some more. Yeah, often it seems that issue of idolatry can be at the heart of it. That maybe that severe word is coming to point out, you've built up and constructed this idol that's not the one true God, and thus you're given your love, your trust, your service, your time, your affections to something other than the one true God. And that's what? That's sin. But to be called out on that, which sometimes it's direct, sometimes it's just different ways God in his mysterious providence brings that to us. I mentioned even the preaching of God's word. Sometimes it happens in the preaching of God's word, and we might walk away. I think we've all been there at times. Maybe on the drive home, we begin to talk about the message, and we're pushing back on it, and we say, I didn't really like that sermon today. And we might kind of chalk it up to different things, the preacher, or how long it went, or the volume, or how strong it was, or it wasn't really interesting. Might that, though, be ways that we're trying to, shift the blame or shift the attention away from really in our own heart dealing with what was just uncovered? Maybe that happens. But having to come back to, this is God who's bringing the severe word, again, through human instruments, his prophets Haggai and Zechariah, but ultimately coming from the one true God. Does God bring these severe words to his people to just crush us and make us look foolish? I mean, we might come to see how foolish we've been, but what do we know about the character of God who even sends these severe words? And we have to keep coming back and reminding ourselves of that. Keep coming back to remind ourselves God's word is best, God's way is best, God knows what's best. He's most wise, most good, most pure, and most loving. Maybe beginning to remind ourselves of that, and maybe to the human instrument, remind ourselves for someone to love us enough to point that out to us. To overcome whatever fear of what our response might be, to say a hard word. Now, no doubt we need wisdom if we're going to be the one bringing that to someone. We hope to do it in a way that's careful and wise, in mentioning pride, in a way that's humble, not in a way where we're coming across better than someone, not, carrying out Matthew 7, we're pointing out the speck in someone's eye, but what? We got a redwood coming out of our eye. Now, we first need to deal with that ourselves. But maybe even that can help, or even we be helped to receive and even respond. Maybe even if it needs to be that repentant obedience. Well, we'll go to the next question. I'll say this. Did you see a video that's been surfacing? Something that happened this last Sunday? Maybe you've seen it. Again, we might read this or even think the things from the prior chapter, that's just foreign territory. We're not going to face that type of hostility. A good Bible-believing Baptist church in St. Paul, Minnesota, gathered on the Lord's Day to worship the one true God. And what happened? And a whole host of individuals marching into that worship service, proclaiming that they're protesting, but all doing it in a way to stir up fear. I mean, you watch the videos and you see there are families in that worship service, even with young children, that the dad's holding his son is crying with tears, afraid and intimidated by these individuals? Amen. And even if you see the video of the pastor who says, we are gathering to worship Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ who is the hope for this city and the hope for this world. By the grace of God, may we also respond in like manner if we ever were put in a situation like that. But that right there, example 2026 in America, suppressing words, suppressing acts, trying to scare, trying to silence true faithfulness to Christ. If anything, let's study our Bibles. Let's be on our knees in prayer. Let's even learn the testimony of believers from the past. I'll say I recently have been spending my time reading about the Scottish Covenanters. May God give us a backbone like those Scottish Covenanters. And it cost them. But again, to believe in this Christ, to live as him, to die as what? Gain. He's better than anything life gives, better than anything that death could take away. Maybe the, I don't know, last two here. Sometimes we're just wrestling hard with some things we can discuss. Maybe we'll just jump to the last one. We've covered a lot of ground in these first six chapters. And there's been variety with what we've covered. From these first six chapters, has there been anything that has especially challenged you or anything that's especially encouraged you? Sometimes even the blend together, we're challenged, but we're then encouraged by it. Who here gets distracted? Oh, wait, sorry. I got to respond to this. Just kidding. Lord willing, we'll get to that scene. Yeah. Maybe it's we're seeing a played-out example of what the Christians encouraged one another in the book of Acts. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's true for all of us. Good to see that. Maybe one or two more? Yeah, sorry. Scanning the room here. Yes. Amen. Even to consider, despite the consequences, thinking back even to that severe word, we didn't see it, but if you were to go to Zechariah chapter 1, the initial word that's spoken from God to this people, return to me, and I will return to you. But that's who this God is. His grace is greater than all our sin. You know what? Maybe that's a good place for us to end tonight. Let that echo in our ears. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace greater than all our sin. Well, let me pray, and then we'll end with an announcement or two. Father, take all that we've studied tonight and even what we've discussed. Seal it to our hearts, Lord, in ways that we may not even realize, but what you've planned with what you will bring to pass in our life. Use these verses, these accounts, these examples, Lord, to build up our faith that we would have a greater spiritual backbone, that you would also keep us on this path of walking closely with you. If tonight we've been uncovered that our priorities have gone astray, using the language of the account, we've been too busy building our own house when we ought to be concerned about building your house. Or even we've been too busy concerned about our own kingdom when we should be praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, use tonight, Lord, to bring us back, forgive us for our sin, and thank you that you are a God full of grace and truth, abounding in loving kindness, steadfast in your love towards your people. Who is like you, O Lord? Give us grace, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.